Now, we did quickly make note of this material last week, but it was after the bell had rung and you were kind of rushing through it. And so I just wanted to spend a few moments reminding you of the point we made. Beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies," our mortal flesh. So, again, these seem to be opposites here, or at least paradoxes in the sense that anyone who is hard-pressed on every side is likely to be crushed. Everyone who is persecuted, or at least what is characteristic of one who is persecuted, is that he is in a state of being forsaken. The persecuted are the ones that seemingly have no help, no benefactors for them. We could go on and look at all of those kinds of things. When it talks about dying and yet living, and then through Christ's death we live, these are things that seem contradictory. But of course, the emphasis that we laid, that we made note of last week, and that we emphasize here, is in the distinction that is made between the fleshly and the spiritual. And the fact that though while we are here on this earth, we are perplexed in the midst of difficulties, the fact is that when we look at the eternal weight of glory that will be ours, it is something that gives us steadfastness, it gives us the equanimity to maintain our faith despite these difficulties, and shows us that ultimately, though it seems like the devil's winning, in fact, in reality, Christ is. So that's kind of the dichotomy that you see both in verses 8 through 11. When you get down to verse 16 of the text, we do not lose heart because, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporary, and things which are not seen are eternal. I noted in this set of scriptures to talk about this, the passage in chapter 13 and verse 4, which I think in a concise way establishes why it is that despite the difficulties of life and persecution that we experience, that we are not overcome by those things as Christians because of our faith. Well, notice in verse 4 of chapter 13, we are told that Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So, when we talk about weakness, when we talk about being hard-pressed, when we talk about our perplexities, when we talk about our mortal bodies dying, what we're talking about is those things that are temporal and as such temporary. Things that, I'll just give kind of a parallel in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you look at it that way, you are looking at things under the sun. Things without respect to God. But if you keep your eyes on what is eternal in nature, those things that are spiritual and the power that comes as a result of the relationship you sustain with God, then it is, as indicated in the text, a light affliction, which is but for a moment, which works for us, benefits us in this way, a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. And so it's a matter of perspective. So what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the perspective that he had as a Christian. He was able to see beyond the temporal to the eternal, and from beyond just what is fleshly or what's on the surface, and able to see the reality of his state and condition. And that's, of course, what he appeals to the Corinthians to do as well. So faith is an important thing, but we have to be mindful of those spiritual things, have our mindset and our focus on those spiritual things in order to be able to overcome, to be able to persist and continue despite the difficulties that life presents for us. And I'm, you know, when I think about these things, commonly what comes to my mind is the difference between our outlook as Christians and the way worldly people sometimes view the difficulties of their life. People without faith in Christ, they have a hard time handling when difficult things happen. I think you can see that with regard to the substance abuse that we see in our society. There is a reason why people they go to the bottle, they go to the pill, because of the dissatisfaction with their life, because they're feeling pressed upon, they're feeling cast down, they're feeling perplexed, and they don't have that same focus that we can have. For them, this is all that there is, and they're miserable in what they have, so they seek an escape. And it can even reach the point where they seek the escape of suicide or at least, at the very least, a very self-destructive lifestyle, which when they're asked about, why are you doing this? It's a very apathetic, nihilistic view of, well, why not? You know, if I don't do this, what is there for me? It's a really sad life that people have when their focus is not on eternity. And yet it is rather typical. So I like to bring this up and make note of it because of the joy and the hope that comes as a result of our Christian faith, of looking at the eternal and recognizing the relationship we sustain with God. It gives us a perspective that the rest of the world does not have, and it is very helpful to us. So that's just a practical thing that's found in the paradox that's found in that particular text. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Quickly here, you were just talking about people hitting the bottle, feeling the pressures and everything, and I ask them myself, there surely must be a very satisfactory verse or something or concept, because I knew the concept, but it wasn't, short enough or quick enough, and I did find it in Luke 21 and verse 34, and I'll read it for you. It says, it has Jesus' words, and it says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly.
Yeah, we're actually going to touch more on that as we get in through that. That's a good passage to illustrate this. There is one other passage I want to make note of that really does tie in pretty well with this idea, and it's in chapter 5 and verse 7. It was actually the next point with regard to these practical considerations, and that is the walk by faith. You'll notice in verse 7 it says we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And in the context of the same kind of thought, because if you'll notice back to verse 4, all the way through verse, beginning of verse 1, he talks about a desire to leave this tent, this earthly tabernacle. It says we know that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Of course, he's referring to the spiritual body, the physical body. And if this physical body is destroyed, then there is something that is better that awaits us. And because of this, verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And that's I think, the key. How many times have you talked with individuals who ask that question? You know, when you talk so much about eternity and talking about the life after this life, it's almost like you have a death wish. You want to leave this earth. Why would anyone want to leave this earth any earlier than you absolutely have to? Well, of course, those who have been Christians for many, many years, those who are nearer the end of their race than the beginning, they, I think, have a perspective on this that is right and correct. They've gone through the difficulties of life. Their bodies are not as dependable as they once were. They strive with difficulty as a result of these things. So their desire is not to be unclothed. With some people, it's just like, I'm so miserable, I just want to be done with it. And as if nothingness, ceasing to exist, is something preferable to the life that they have. But that's not the way the Christian looks at it. It's not that I want to cease the suffering that is a part of this life. It's not merely being unclothed from this particular body. But as it indicated in verse 4, we want to be further clothed. And when you look at the scriptures which describe 1 Corinthians 15 as an example of that spiritual body, and the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. And in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the apostle says that we shall be changed. An acknowledgement that we don't know exactly what it is we will be, but we will be as he is. These are all positive statements indicating that our state will change. It will be much, much more wonderful than it previously was. And I think that's the same basic idea here, as he again is alluding to the resurrection in verse 4. We don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this thing is God. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So this is our focus, this is our intent, as we conduct ourselves on this earth, is not to be enamored with and focused upon the things that are temporal, but rather we walk by faith. That is, we are looking to those things that are unseen. Those things that are the substance of hope. And as a result of that, our perspective is very different than individuals. And so there is confidence and there is pleasure in that idea that one day we're going to put off this tent, this earthly life, and we're going to put on something that is far better, that is eternal and that is glorious. And so that is a wonderful mindset for us to have. But it's something that we have to apply ourselves to. We've made note of this on a couple of occasions, but if you go over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's verse 8 that I want to make note of. But in verses 5 through 7, he is giving a list of various characteristics that we're to add to our faith. And so basically the same thing is true here. We are to be mindful of spiritual things. We're to apply ourselves in that regard. Because if, verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is that that same basic idea here, is where is your focus and what is your emphasis? Now, the language may be somewhat different in that regard. The illustration is slightly different, but the concept is the same here in this particular text. So here we're to be adding to our faith, we're to be growing as a Christian. Knowing that this transformation that occurs is something that will bear fruit for the Lord, and as a result of that, supply for us this abundant reward. But he says, if you're not doing this, if you're not focused on these activities, it is as if you are short-sighted even to blindness. And we've made this point on numerous occasions. The primary context here is the short-sightedness is that he's forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. You're not able, in effect, to see backwards to that occurrence of what has happened. But that idea of short-sightedness or nearsightedness is one that I think is a wonderful way to illustrate what we're talking about. The world in general is short-sighted in that it can only see to the end, or one can only see to the end of one's life. That's as far as their focus goes, and they cannot focus beyond that, or do not focus beyond that. They can't, they won't. And as a result of that, the perspective of an individual who is short-sighted, who doesn't have a view to eternity, a view to the spiritual, a view to the reward that is out there and available to us all, that person despairs, and that person, as indicated in 2 Peter 1, also doesn't improve himself. And it's all because he's looking in the wrong place. It means that his focus is on what is near rather than what is far. And for the Christian, because he's looking beyond into eternity, he's striving for those things that God has promised, that will lead him to not only improving himself spiritually, as indicated in 2 Peter 1, but it also will help him with regard to any personal despair or perplexity that he might feel as a result of the difficulties that this life presents. You can look beyond the difficulties of this life and perceive the great eternal glory that comes after. So it's just, this material that is found, you've got so much in his two epistles to the Corinthians that are negative that is for the purpose of admonition and instruction and correction. These things, the assurance of the resurrection and the focus on what is eternal, are things that are absolutely wonderful for those who are striving to live for Christ, and that they are extremely encouraging to us. All right. Okay, next section that we want to look at is in chapter 5 and verses 9 through 11. Maybe the flip side of this. Not so much so for the Christian, but the reality as to why it's important for us to look to the eternal, because there will be that day when we'll be judged. Notice verses 9 to 11. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. Now, the emphasis I want to place is on 9 and 10, which are part of the 11th verse in this particular part of our study. And that is considering the inevitability of judgment and noting the impact that inevitable judgment should have on the life that we live. So it all comes down to this, is the reality that this life is preparatory for the next. That each and every one of us will be held accountable for the kind of life that we live. And that reality of judgment is something that should be impactful with regard to the lives that we live. It is stated there in verse 9. And the Apostle Paul, of course, using himself as an example, as he acknowledged and understood the significance of judgment, he said, as a result of that, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to Him. And ultimately, I think that if we want to stay concisely, our motto as we live our lives is we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God. That's a wonderful thing to consider as a way to encapsulate the purpose of the life that we live. Book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of that, the writer indicated that it is the whole of man to fear God and keep His commandments. It is man's all to do that. It's what we're here for. And so there is that acknowledgement of God as creator, and as a result of Him being the creator, we owe our allegiance to Him. We're going to be in our study in our sermon this morning, The Potter and the Clay. And Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, we're going to look at that. No, the 16th chapter, we're going to look at that passage and talk about it a little bit in that regard. And 18th chapter. I'm going to get right a second. I'm not on it right now. It's on this. But with regard to that, the statement concerning God, that He was the potter and Israel was the clay, and He could make them as He desired. It's a wonderful illustration that we need to acknowledge. God is the potter, we are the clay. And so we consider that. And that's enough, I suppose. That's sufficient for us to say that we should be doing what God would have us to do, as He is the creator. But there is that added aspect to it, is that there are consequences to us not submitting ourselves and molding ourselves to the will of God. And that is the judgment day. He has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. As he said, as Paul said in Acts 17 to the Athenians. Here it's stated very similarly. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us individually will give an account. We will receive the things that we have done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. This, of course, is a very simple passage which blows out of the water any concept of Calvinism, that man has no bearing on his standing with God. This certainly indicates that what we do impacts our standing with God. We're going to be receiving a reward or condemnation, judgment, depending upon how we live our lives. And individuals who do not live righteously, they will not be accepted of God. Those who do will. And it's as a result of that, the Apostle Paul said, that I do my preaching, my teaching. And that's one thing about Calvinism that's rather peculiar. The Calvin's view of God's sovereignty takes man completely out of the equation, that God has already ordained the salvation or condemnation of all men, and was predestined or preordained, which of necessity takes free will out of the picture. Those who are consistent Calvinists, in the sense that they fully embrace the theory, free will is only illusory. It has no real application with regard to the affairs of men. But this passage seems to indicate very different. And why in the world would the Apostle Paul be concerned with persuading men if man's standing with God was preordained, predetermined? Why would it matter? But it obviously very much does. And so we need to have our mindset to look at that, recognizing that coming judgment. All right. I think that now that we're doing these practical things, I'm tending to preach instead of teach. So if I have anything that they want to add to that, the impactfulness of these particular passages. Yes, Scott.
If you will, on verse 11, the phrase, the terror of the Lord, I'm taking it very seriously, but the word I've tried to substitute for terror is the seriousness. But the terror is perfect and wonderful, and that just shows us that this is for real and it is deadly serious, so to speak, to our souls.
Well, when you're talking about terror with regard to God, we look at that word and it holds a far different meaning for us, most probably than what is intended by the text. And when we talk about terror, what comes to our mind are 9/11 or a horror show on TV or something along those lines. What he's talking about here is the dread that will be experienced as, again, a result of consequence to those who are ungodly in that day of judgment. There is real consequence to sin. When we talk about eternal destruction, it is a horrific thing that is deserved, but it is nevertheless horrific. And what the Apostle Paul is indicating, when we talk, and you see that especially in our society, when people want to talk about God, they get the warm fuzzies and they want to talk about how God loves them and how wonderful God is and such. No one wants to talk about the fact that the eternal God of heaven will stand in judgment upon all of mankind in the final day. And as the way is broad, which leads to destruction, and many go therein, and the way is straight, which leads to life, and few there be that enter it, the preponderance of all men will experience the terror of the Lord. They will experience condemnation as a result of the lives that they live. The Apostle Paul knows that. That's why he spent the entirety of his life seeking to persuade men so that they might escape the consequence of judgment. And so our God is truly an awesome God, but that awesomeness is not only in his mercy and righteousness, but also in his justice. And it is a righteous thing with God, as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, to visit indignation and wrath upon the disobedient, just as it is a righteous thing with God to reward those who are faithful. And so we can talk about the goodness of God, but that is always balanced by the terror of the Lord as well. Yeah.
Last sentence I wanted to say was in verse 10, the same concept is almost verbatim, not verbatim, but the concept is very much parallel with the Old Testament view or with God's view in the Old Testament. At the very end of Ecclesiastes, I'll read the verse. It says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad."
That's exactly right. It's basically the same idea that is found there in our text as well. It's interesting in looking at these practical considerations how this particular group ties in so closely together. I'd like you to also make note of chapter 6 and the first couple of verses there. Basically, the Apostle Paul is indicating that this recognition of the importance of reconciliation, the inevitability of judgment and such, is what motivates him, again, there in verse 11 of the text. It is chapter 5. It is as a result of this that we persuade men, or because of this that we persuade men. But he continues on in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 by saying, "We then as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation." And I wanted just to notice the imperative nature of that last clause in verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So when we talk about the concept of salvation, and again, remember that he is dealing in this particular context with individuals who have already been sanctified, already have been separated from the world. So these are individuals who had responded to the gospel of Christ. We look at this quote, and we often quote this, and preachers do it all the time, with regard to the invitation. Now is the day that God has chosen for you to be saved, in the sense of become a Christian. But in this context, I want you to notice, he's talking to individuals, talking about our being workers together. So we are Christians who are together working in the Lord's vineyard. He talks about his imperative in the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about their responsibility. And the imperative with regard to salvation, how it impacts us individually, is that we are to, knowing of this salvation, just as it is with regard to knowing the judgment and the possibility of condemnation, we're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be doing. He says that. We're workers together. And we're supposed to be doing it right now. Now is the day. This is the day that we prove ourselves. This is the day that we ensure that the deeds that we have done in the body are good, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be found wanting. Today is the day to start that. And so, in regard to this imperative, I think the emphasis is less upon making the decision, more upon the vagaries of life and the inevitability of judgment. There are people who have an idea that it is important for them to live for Christ, and they have every intent to do so. But right now, there is something that is hindering that service. How many Christians are less than fully committed to the Lord because of something that they have displaced God with as most important? It's right now I'm young. Right now I've got college. Right now I have work. Right now I have a child. Right now it's a busy time for me. You know, these kinds of things that come up. And there, the intent is, yes, I will do, but I don't have the time to do right now. And it's not just time. It's also resources and health. All of those things are impactful. But the point is, the Apostle Paul understood this is what motivated him every single day of his life and what gave his ministry a real sense of urgency. Is I need to show my worth to God right now. Not later on. And of course, James weighs in with regard to that, with regard to the vagaries of life. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. We need to recognize that today is the day that God intends for us to show our worth and our fidelity to Him. And that's why Paul said in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, strifes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor. By evil reporting, good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying. Behold, we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This language here is just, it's an amazing thing. And of course, again, there are more paradoxes that are mentioned in this particular text, or dichotomies that are expressed. But basically, it's all about God in Paul's life. It's all about the ministry, the service to Him, and what he's willing to accomplish, and how he's willing to be treated, by the way, how he's willing to be treated by the Corinthians, who often were not sufficiently appreciative of his ministry. And yet, he was not willing to change in any way, because today's the day that he was appointed to show himself as acceptable to God. Now is the day, and we need to keep that in mind as well. There needs to be urgency in our lives as Christians. We need to acknowledge the inevitability of judgment. We need to acknowledge the fact that our life is not our own. But even beyond that, if we had the surety that we would have tomorrow or the next day, we need to be circumspect and redeem the time. We need to understand that God is not going to be pleased with us putting it off until the last minute. That in itself indicates an improper mindset. Zeal and urgency ought to be present in every Christian's life. And if it is not, that is an indication that maybe something has displaced God and has the preeminence in our life, which is an idolatrous idea or concept. Okay? Anybody else? Continuing on. All right. Then let us pick up with chapter 6, and we're going to finally get into something a little bit different. I want you to notice in chapter 6 in verses 14 through 18, this passage here, when he's calling them to holiness as those who are sanctified. And as a part of that call to holiness, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we have already discussed, or remember, this is one of the difficult passages that we discussed as to what constitutes an unequal yoking. And this is a little bit of an application of what we have talked about in that regard. We won't necessarily revisit that. We're going through these fairly quickly. But there's a point that I want to make with regard to this concept of unequal yoking. As we look at this particular description, and you look at the contrast here, he's calling them not to be unequally yoked together as believers with unbelievers. He talks about fellowship, and of course these are rhetorical questions. When you ask the question, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? The answer is none. There is no relationship between righteousness and lawlessness. There is no communion or concord with light and darkness, or accord with Christ and Belial. These are antithetical. They are opposed to one another. And so there is no relationship with the believer to the unbeliever, in the same way that there is no relationship between these good things and evil things. So when we look at this, we're emphasizing in regard to the relationship as concord or accord with that which is antithetical or opposite with being a believer, with one being one who is faithful. And we need to kind of keep that in mind. I want to just note, if you'll quickly go over back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I want you to note in verse 9 of the text, the statement that he's making. Remember in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, he's giving them instructions to withdraw from a disorderly individual. But in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay? Now, he also, in verse 10, includes in his statement, do not keep company with sexually immoral people, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. So this is a class of evil men that he's referring to, not to keep company with these individuals. Now you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, keeping company with, being unequally yoked together. Now in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 through following, he makes that distinction. When he said this, he's not saying that you cannot be around the ungodly, that you cannot be out in the world and have interactions with individuals who are the unwashed, those who are not sanctified. In order to avoid that, it would be necessary to leave the world, to come out of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's saying, I'm making a distinction when I say don't keep company with an immoral person, is don't keep company with a Christian who is immoral. Okay? And so that was the emphasis. That's not the emphasis in 2 Corinthians 6. I don't want to mix you up in that regard. But there's a point that I didn't want to make in regard to this. Our Lord Himself was out among the ungodly and the unwashed. He came to bring sinners to repentance. And so He ate with publicans and sinners. And He had discourses and conversations. Now, what you see in the religious world today is a claim that those who are seeking to live righteously and separate themselves from those who are worldly and worldliness, they are perceived as being sanctimonious. And you'll even hear individuals say, you know, if Jesus, if He lived on this earth, He wouldn't be in the churches, He would be in the bars. Just put it this way. Those of us who are here today, we're seeking to serve God, we're studying, we're worshiping, we're reverential in the worship that they offer to God, are perceived because of the very fact that this is the way we conduct ourselves, as being sanctimonious, as being Pharisaic, and as being not the type of people that Jesus really wanted to be around. And they look at Jesus' ministry as evidence of that. And yet, what in reality is true is that when Jesus went among those who were ungodly, it was always as one who reproved or who corrected or who admonished. There is no indication that Jesus sat down and had a beer with someone and told dirty stories. That's blasphemous to even consider that, although that is a perception that a lot of people have about how Jesus is. Just an average guy, just a normal guy like everyone else, and very accepting and very tolerant. No, He was never tolerant of sin. The very purpose of Jesus in going out into the world is telling the sinner to stop sinning. It was for the purpose of being an influence. And the call for us as Christians is to be the light of the world, Matthew chapter 5. To be a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, where individuals see our good works and glorify God. And so the idea is, with regard to the relationships that we sustain with others in the world, yes, we are among them. We've got jobs to go to work with people who are unrighteous. We have situations we come across every single day. We are elbow to elbow with individuals who are not serving God as they should. So what kind of relationship are we to have with them? It is not to be an unequal yoking. We need to ensure that we maintain the right and proper relationship, the right and proper relationship that Jesus had with them. And that is to be in a position of influence with regard to righteousness. And what is referred to here in this particular case are individuals who should have come out from among them, should have been separate, should have been unclean, but instead they were among those who were ungodly, and they were being influenced by their ungodliness. And there is the distinction. So when we're talking about the relationship we sustain with those who are in the world, yes, we're to go out into the world, but we are not to be of the world. And there is a real difference. We are to be set apart. We are to be shown to be different. The Apostle Peter indicated that such differences might actually lead to our persecution. that the Gentiles, having reference to those who are profane, when they look at the works that we do, they might revile us. But we are to conduct ourselves righteously so that when they do that those profane individuals might be ashamed because of the righteous works that we are doing. And so the concern here in verses 11 and following is the problem that the Corinthians were living in the midst of a very corrupt society and might be involving themselves in relationships with such individuals that would be destructive, just as the Israelites did. And the Israelites, rather than expelling the idolaters from the nation, instead married them and were influenced by their idolatries. When you're talking about an unequal yoking between the profane nations and the Israelites, the unequal yoking was in the fact that they allowed those profane nations to remain, and not only to remain, but to influence them into idolatry themselves. And they began to worship a mixture of Jehovah God and other idols, erecting altars in high places and serving these other gods. That's an unequal yoke, and that's the consideration in this particular text. And so he's telling the Corinthians, look at the culture that you're in, look where you are, and make sure that you are not like they are, because you should not have that relationship with them any more than Christ has a relationship with Belial, righteousness with darkness, light with darkness and righteousness with lawlessness, is found in the text. See, that preaches. It's good stuff. Anybody else want to add to that before we go on to the next section? Yes, Chris.
One other person that calls themselves a Christian after
say that again, I didn't quite get that. Okay, now those are two different issues. You're one removed with regard to that. A Christian who involves themselves in those kinds of activities, in other words, he has an unequal yoking with unbelievers, that individual needs to be admonished, needs to be dealt with in that regard. If you persist in that, then yes, it's something that might require our actions and our discipline. And so there are two things about this. Okay, so you and a Christian are in a social setting. And so the Christian orders a beer. And they sit down with this worldly friend. And they're involving themselves in this. So should you, what do you have? You should have fellowship with that individual. You certainly shouldn't buy beer as well and say, oh, okay, I'm going to go along, get along. That's out of the question. Number two, my estimation would be you should remove yourself from that situation lest your influence be perceived as being acknowledging that that's okay and acceptable when you know that it's not. Thirdly, admonition is needed in that regard, and the individual should be admonished and dealt with, and sometimes that takes other steps are required in that regard. But no, certainly not involve yourself with it. He's doing it, so I do it as well. That's certainly not something we should do. That minute? Okay, in that minute, what I would do, and it's somewhat the perception would be, I'd have to know what the circumstances exactly was, but my response would be, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, and you ought to stop, and I'm leaving. I mean, an admonition given in that situation to shame the individual, I think, would be completely appropriate. And the indication, both to the individual who's not a Christian, as well as the Christian, is this is unacceptable behavior, and I'm going to have a part in it. So, but again, and that's an acknowledgement sometimes that people don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't act as they should act in certain circumstances. Okay, that was the first bell, and so we are to here. Down to the examples. Make sure I read it right. Yes. Down to going to be discussing in our discussion next week, chapter 8 and 9. And so we do have one more week before we finish all this. We've made good. We've got about half of the remaining done, so we should be able to finish next Sunday. But it'll probably take the entirety of our time. We're going to look at some of the practical applications of Paul's instructions with regard to giving. We talked about the doctrine of giving. But again, the question always arises, how much, and what does God expect of me, and what are the principles, the guidelines. So I want to give just some practical things. If there are questions, again, I'm not going to give you figures. I don't think that the Bible gives figures, but there are certain things that might be helpful with regard to determining for any individual what God expects of us with regard to giving. And in this particular context, the giving, we're talking about material giving, but that's certainly something that has its impact and influence in other areas of giving as well. Giving of time, giving of ability, giving of heart, all of those kinds of things. The principles that are found here are very beneficial. And then, so that's in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 15. We're not going to read all of it, but we'll look at some of the verses that are contained there. And then we'll finish up with a few fairly short things that are on the outline. And we'll be finished, and we'll get into our study of Galatians in 2 weeks. All right, let's go.
All right, we're going to demand a national broadcast that yes, I should give you a joke. And he asked a question about what it is tithing to the church. And asked him about this 10% as a Christian man. And so these concepts of giving, what's appropriate to give, and everything are even in error to this day amongst many of the Christian people.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. How many individuals have you heard for whatever reason make appeals to Old Testament as authority for any practice that they get? There's some principles with regard to tithing that are very beneficial in teaching us, but as far as I'll tell you the one that surprises me most often is when individuals talk about the Sabbath day and the Sunday instead of Saturday. And when you make that distinction, the Sabbath is not Sunday. Well, the Christian Sabbath is the Sunday. And those concepts are foreign to what the Scriptures teach. Okay, I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. They will pick up with chapter 8 next time.